one of the basic characteristics of a person who is welcome to be close with God is that he did not slander his neighbor.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves carved images, a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should do your labor, but on the seventh day, and all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the earth, in the land in which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet. And with that, I would like to pray this morning. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you this morning for the privilege of looking into your word and studying these commands which reveal the glorious and the holy character of God. We recognize, and we need to recognize again, Father, that keeping these commands do not save us. They do not gain us an entrance or an access into heaven, but they do help us understand how you would desire for us to live. And they do point us to the cross when we see again today, and oh, do we see it again that we fail, that we are not perfect, and in this command, perhaps more than all of the others, we find that we daily struggle with these areas. So help us, Lord, to run to the cross and find the solution and the power to obey the commands which you have given to us. I pray your blessing on us, and I pray that you would peel back from our eyes this morning perhaps the blinders that have allowed us to assassinate and harm and hurt the reputation of our brothers and sisters, of those near us, thinking that just a little friendly gossip, just a few words of slander never hurt anyone. But we find this morning that you take that very seriously. Give us wisdom, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look down at the Big Ten here, the Ten Commandments which we have studied, you will notice that this is the only one of the commands that deals with our speech. Speech is obviously important to God. There are many verses in the Bible that deal with how we talk, and yet this is the only one where we are encouraged to think about our language, our tongue, our speech, the things that come out of our mouth. That alone tells us that this is important, even though you may assume that, well, you know, the command not to lie, as you may have read it here, is just one of those smaller ones. I believe, and next week I'm going to have a handout for you that will show you the same thing, that these commands are kind of like waves on the lake. You drop a stone, and you have that center plunk, you know, and then there are rings that extend outward to different areas of life. The first one is, I need to love God alone. And if I love God alone, then you go up from there. I'm not to make any other gods or worship God his way. And then I'm to wear his name with honor. And then you think of your parents. And then you go out further in the various relationships. And so we're almost on the outside, aren't we? The last two get us way out there. How do we work? How do we live in the world around us? How do we deal with the people that God brings into our lives. And what we learn is that God wants us to be very careful how we talk about them. We're not talking about killing a person or committing indecent acts with them. We're talking about assassinating their character. And how many of us, before we're done, would have to admit that, yes, we have been in working situations or other situations where either we have engaged in killing a person, killing their reputation, destroying them because we love the gossip. I've already thought of so many examples where I have failed. And so I won't bore you with all of them. I'll just tell you that I can think of them. Times when I've actually reveled in a bad story. I will tell you one, just so that you can see the wickedness of the human heart, and mine is an example of that. I remember hearing a story about one of my colleagues in school who was expelled from seminary. And for some reason, that really piqued my interest. And I was talking with the dean of the students, just asking, you know, how that occurred. And I thought, why do I even care? Why do I have to know the details about his problems? And it told me, and I went home and I repented of that, that the human heart loves to hear when bad things happen to other people. We will find this morning that words are powerful. The words that you speak are powerful on a daily basis. In fact, God says the power of the tongue is for life and death, are in the power of the tongue. And so I can lift up a person and give them life and give them encouragement and hope, or I can destroy and assassinate and ruin a person through speaking evil about them. I mentioned to you a book a couple of weeks ago about some people who asked Americans what they really believe and what they really do. And the book is called The Day America Told the Truth. And I had many statistics about other areas, about stealing, how much we steal. But here's one of the things they said in this book. 91% of Americans claim that they lie on a regular basis. So if you count down through the pews, I know you would never do that, but that means that a lot of us struggle in our lives with not being as honest as we could. And 25% of them, of the 90, said that they do it on a regular basis. Can you believe that? Of our friends and our neighbors, and because we know the Lord, I would say that the numbers don't fit here the same way. I pray that that's true. But it is certainly accepted in our society that we twist the truth, that we can bend the truth, that we don't tell the truth, that we tell more than we should. And the Lord says, because I love truth, because truth is important to me, then you shall not be dishonest. All right, with that in mind, that's where we are going. Let me give you the heart of the command, and then I want to take you to some Old Testament texts that begin to explain what we're talking about. The heart of this command boils down to one very simple truth, and it is this. God requires you, God expects you, God asks of you, if you want to have His wisdom, to uphold and defend your brother's reputation. To look out for your brothers and sisters. Now, first of all, brothers and sisters in Christ, and then beyond that, when we have an opportunity to speak about a person, should we tell all the bad things that we know, or should we be able to defend them? Now, there are times when you have to tell, you know, other details and perhaps give an honest assessment of a person's life. But if a person comes to you and asks you, what do you know about so-and-so? You ought to be able to find something good to say about them. That's what God expects. Now, go with me first of all, and I really want you to go to these four different texts. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The reason that this is so significant, that thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, you shall not testify falsely against him, is because of this. In the Old Testament economy, the law of Moses given to us by God, the judicial system, the whole thing rested on this one concept. We've never really perhaps thought about this, but the whole system of Moses, all of the legal apparatus depended on people being honest about one another. Let me give you an example. Let's say you lived in the Old Testament and you see, you know, that there are some cattle that are running off the cliff, And you go grab one of them and put it in your pen, and the others, you know, run away. And then your neighbor comes to you and accuses you of stealing, you know. And what do you do? You can't go take DNA. You can't, you know, perhaps they were branded. I don't know. But in every area of life, there would be opportunities for people to lie about you, to try and steal your things, to accuse you. And if you accused a person in the Old Testament of a capital offense, what would happen? They would be killed. So you think of, like in 1 Kings chapter 21, Naboth had a vineyard. And Ahab the king really wanted his vineyard. It was nice. He'd taken good care of it. And so Jezebel comes along, and Jezebel gets a couple of good-for-nothings, a couple of sons of Belial, a couple of scoundrels, they're called, and he gets them to lie about Naboth. We heard Naboth blaspheme God and the king. And just like that, he is dead. Good, God-honoring man. He didn't do anything wrong. But by two people coming together, his life was taken away. Let's say you're a neighbor, and you like your neighbor's farm. So you go over to the other neighbor and say, you know what? I think we could split this farm in half. Let's tell a story about our neighbor. And he'll be killed, and we'll get the land. Wouldn't that be a real temptation? It would be for anyone who was not walking with God. And so we see why this is such at the heart of the issue. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 through 9. So I want you to be there with me if you can. There's four of them that go very much together. Deuteronomy 17, 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So you and your friend get in a big fight and he makes a lie about you, then that's not enough. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all of the people, so you shall put away evil from among you. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, or between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And now you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judges there in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you a sentence of the judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. So here's what I want you to understand. In our system, how do we determine innocence or guilt? You have 12 men and women of your peers who sit on a jury, and what are they commanded to do? To convict a person beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, the evidence is not just questionable. You have to say, the evidence is really quite strong that this person is guilty. They didn't have that system, and they didn't have DNA testing, and they didn't have CSI, and they didn't have the FBI, and all of these ways to go about looking for, you know, who was innocent and who was guilty. And so God boiled it all down to two things. I'm going to make the witness central to the Old Testament, and I'm going to make it so serious that one witness is not enough. So if you saw a man kill another person, that would not be enough for a person to die. But if two people would come together and the judges investigate the two individuals and their stories go together, then that person would be killed, and the first person to throw the first stone or hit him with the first spear or the sword would be the very witness himself. Now, do you see all of the safeguards involved in that? Punishment was never based on an individual testimony. The witnesses were obligated to begin the punishment process, and doubtful cases were brought to the priests and then to the Lord. Now, another one, just over two pages, Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 19. In 19:15, it says this: one witness shall not rise against a man concerning anything or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both of them in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, here's the safeguard. Then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Continuing 21. Your eye shall not pity life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So let's add into the mix here some additional safeguards. Not only was it required that there would be more than one, and two were okay, but three is better, witnesses. And not only did the individual who would witness realize that if I go to town and testify against, you know, Frank, and he is found guilty, then I have to be the one who picks up the first stone and throws it at his head. I'm not so sure I want to do that, right? And so you would find that in the process of not wanting to pick up the stone and throw it at a friend, you would want to offer him, you know, the benefit of the doubt, maybe some grace and some mercy in along that way. And so, you know, I don't want to have to actually do it myself. I mean, you know, that's kind of a deal. And then you go a little further. And if a person lies, and he says he lies, and there's this back and forth, he said, she said, or, you know, one person against another, then you go to God. You walk into the tabernacle, or later on you walk into the temple, and you walk up to the priests, and you say, you know what, you've got that Urim and Thummim on your breastplate here. Go to God and ask who's innocent and who's guilty. And the Lord would reveal through the Urim and Thummim, apparently, or through the wisdom of the priests or the prophets at the time, who the innocent person was or the guilty person was. And whatever the person was to have experienced, if it was death or if it was dismemberment or it was the loss of property, then the liar got it himself. And so all of a sudden, there was this, not only did you not want to have to go through the process of carrying out the capital offense yourself, capital punishment, but if you were caught lying, then you would lose your very life. Now that's really significant for us when we get into the Gospels, because you're going to see that why Jesus was hung on a cross, according to the leaders, is that they found what? False accusers who lied about him. And in their line, they actually took the truth. This man said that if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it back up. That became for them a blasphemous statement, and Jesus was convicted of that, another blasphemy. All Jesus would have had to have done, if he wanted to, was say, that's not true. So what would have happened? The witnesses would have been liable to be killed themselves. Now that just adds an extra element to our understanding of the humility of Jesus, doesn't it? Not only could he have defended himself and said, I deserve to go free, if he would have contradicted the witnesses, the liars, then they themselves should have been killed at that very time. All right, the third one is Exodus chapter 23. We've looked at Deuteronomy 17 and then Deuteronomy 19. Now we need to look at Exodus chapter 23. And the reason I'm really encouraging you to go and look at these is so that you can see the centrality, the necessity of people speaking truthfully about their brothers and sisters. This was huge for God, and it needs to become huge for us to speak well of our neighbors too. Exodus 23 and verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So that's just what we've been saying. Don't do what it says there. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You remember when Rodney King got in trouble out in California? The lawyers talked about this thing called crowd mentality. That individually a person has some moral fiber character, but if you put 100 people in a room together, they're willing to do what the individual wouldn't. That's just what he's saying here. Sometimes when you get in a crowd, there is a temptation to do what the crowd is doing. You lose your sense of morality or your sense of right and wrong, and you cry out. And he's saying, even if the whole crowd says he's guilty, don't run with the crowd and join in. So there's a sense where he's saying here, mind your own business. You realize that there's a sense where you don't have to be involved in every situation. Verse 3. Ye shall not show partiality to the poor man in his dispute. In other words, poor man comes in and he says, that rich man stole my sheep. You feel sorry for the poor man, but don't, because honesty is more important. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now, verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his disputes. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. The Lord says that's what he's going to do in verse 8. Let me read that. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Now, what he just did in that section just takes us one step further, and it is this. Not only, you know, there are the safeguards of the witness, there are the safeguards of the false witness. He just included who? The judges and the juries and the lawyers. So if you are a judge, if a person is not to bear false witness according to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, then that also teaches us that judges have to be honest in their dealings and in their judgments. And lawyers, you know, why is it that we have so many jokes about lawyers? Because they take the truth and often they can twist it or a partial truth. God would not have been pleased with that kind of system in the Old Testament. And one more, which is Leviticus chapter 19. And this one will be more familiar to you. We're still trying to explain why truth is so important, why it is vital that we speak truthfully about our neighbors. Leviticus 19 and verse 15, it says this. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person who is mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer. Now notice, this is where he is doing, Moses is doing exactly what we've been doing. We've taken the principle. What is the principle? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And now he is expanding it for the children of Israel. If I'm not to bear false witness against my neighbor in judgment, verse 15, then I'm not to destroy them in the court of public opinion either, in verse 16. Does that make sense? In the court system, the official system, now the court of public opinion. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord your God. And that means, again, mind your own business. If you don't have to go in and say, well, I saw what my neighbor did, then don't. So don't stand with them, not against them, if you can. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Now, this is interesting. Before we get to the important verse, and it is this. If you allow a misdeed or a misunderstanding or some kind of hurtful idea to stay in your heart, the longer it festers, it's like a seed that grows into full-blown hatred. And so he gives us two commands here. Don't hate your brother in your heart, and here's how you avoid it. Go and rebuke him. Someone's done something to you, you have a concern about someone, you need to talk it out. Because, number one, you might have been completely misunderstood. He might have said something or done something different than you thought. So instead of hatred, what God wants us to do is have communication, verse 17. Now verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he puts that divine stamp, I am the Lord your God, which means all of the commands and the promises and the punishments go with it. By not lying against my brother or sister, by not incriminating them in the court of public opinion, by not slandering, by not gossiping, by not running a person down, I am loving my neighbor as myself. Now, doesn't that take you to the New Testament? In the New Testament, when Jesus asked the lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, and the second one is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's where it comes from. One of the greatest ways that I fulfill the law and love my neighbor is by upholding their good name and their character. Think of how many people you could describe with these words. I have never heard him say a bad word about another person. I used to hear that when I was a kid. Oh, you know, so-and-so, just, you know, they passed away and going to the service. And as I think about their life, I never heard him say a bad thing. How many of us today, if we were the person they were talking about, could say, oh, I've never heard Jerry, or you put in your name, I've never heard them say a bad word about another person. The reason we don't, because the reason that we couldn't have that said about us, excuse me, is because we don't really love our neighbors as ourselves. We love ourselves more than our neighbors. So number one, why is honesty so important? The reason honesty is so important is because of the judicial system, because life and death are in the power of the tongue, and because God cares about our speech. I'd like for you to go with me to Psalm chapter 19 for just a second. In Psalm 19, here's what David says about our speech. That is so huge. Many of you may have already memorized it. He says this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Because truth is the foundation of everything. You know, here's the way one person said it. If you can take a person and convince them that lying is okay, there isn't a single other immorality or sin that they won't commit. Once you cross the line of lying, once you become a person who no longer has a conscience about telling the truth, everything is okay. Did you take that money? No. So I'm a thief. Did you commit adultery? No. You know, you're lying against your covenant. Did you do this? No. No. Lying is kind of like a linchpin that keeps us on the straight and narrow. It keeps us where we ought to be. And so this concept of always being truthful is huge. It's just important. And what he says here is truth starts in the heart. Let me read that again. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The reason I read that is because it convicts me. Because it's easy not to say the bad thing, but it's pretty hard not to think it. Think about another person and you have ill, you know, feelings towards them. Others hear what we say. God hears what we think. And they're just the same for Him. So we need to be very careful about what goes on in our heart. Well, as we talk about it this morning, let me repeat a couple of things so you know where we're going. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that deals directly with truth and with speech, because truth is a foundational virtue of everything. And we said this, that speech is powerful. Let me read to you from James. He says it like this, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set in among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell." In other words, the sparks flew out from hell and they touched my tongue, and now my tongue is setting everything else on fire. "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree bear olives or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." And what he's saying is this, whatever you taste in a hose, if you crack that hose open, you take a drink, whatever comes out this end is what was on this end. And so whatever comes out of our mouth is an example or a testimony to what really is boiling on the inside. Now, with that in mind, I want to talk to you specifically about the commands, because they are interesting, and then about how God wants us to deal with our neighbors. This command is unique in one way, in this. the command in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 and the command in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 20 are different. Moses uses different words for a false witness. In Exodus, he says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And it says, "Don't have," the word means to deceive or to be disappointed, that which betrays a person. So I'm commanded, do not betray my friend. But in Deuteronomy, and you remember what Deuteronomy is? Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's 40 years later. It's for the kids. Moses, when he's given the Ten Commandments, changes the word, which he's preaching his sermon. He can change it. He's under the inspiration of God. And he doesn't say, thou shalt not give a deceptive witness against thy neighbor. He says, thou shalt not give a worthless or an empty witness. So in Exodus, it's what is deceptive. But in Deuteronomy, it's what's empty. And in what it means is simply this. Not only can I not lie about my neighbor, I shouldn't say anything worthless about them. If I'm saying anything worthless about them, then I'm really doing the same kind of category as what he said there. So what that teaches me is that I am commanded to uphold the good name of my brother. Now let me talk to you a little bit about what that means for us this morning. Since I doubt that most of you are going to court within the next two or three days, weeks or months, how does this apply to us? Well, if you are called into court to testify against a friend, you have to be honest, but you must not. You must uphold their good name if you're able to, if it's a matter of integrity. Other than that, what does it mean? Well, consider what Solomon said twice. He said, a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. That's Proverbs 22. And in Ecclesiastes 7, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And so if that is the case, then I need to recognize I could come and steal from you, take away your money, and you might be mad. But if I steal your reputation, if I harm your honor, I do just as much violence to you as if I broke your arm. We think that, you know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt me. Now, that's good for me to think that when I hear someone say something, you know, just let it slide off, you know, just let it go. But the reality is, when you destroy the character of a person, you destroy their reputation, you are destroying perhaps the most valuable thing that they possess. And you can't take that back. There was an old proverb about a rabbi one time who was defamed. A man came in and he says, you know, I'm sorry. I spoke ill of you and I spread gossip about you. Will you forgive me? And he said, well, I will. I've got a couple of things I'd like for you to do. Okay, what can I do? I want you to go home and I want you to butcher one of your chickens and then bring all of the feathers into me. And then we'll talk, and then I'll forgive you. Okay, you know, so he brought him in the chicken, he brought in the feathers. He says, okay, on your way home tonight, I want you to take one feather and put it by the door of each person that you said something ill about me. You know, this is your chance to redeem yourself a little bit, make good. So he went home, and he put a feather by this person's door, by this person's door, and by this person's door, all the way home, all of the gossip that he had spread. And then the rabbi said, now go get the feathers back, and then I'll forgive you. He said, I can't get them back. They're gone. What we say about a person, we can say we're sorry. We can, you know, plead for mercy. But once the words are gone, they are gone. That's why we want to be so careful. And so I need to be careful, first of all, about slander. Number one, because slander is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 6 is where I'd like for you to go. If you would, turn with me to Proverbs. It's that great text where Solomon talks about things that God hates. Hates a few things in life. Remember, whenever you get to the 6 and the 7, whenever you have these ladder ideas, the last one is the worst one. We always understand that. 6:16, he says this. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren. And I would suggest to you that the last two are the same. A false witness who speaks lies is equal to a person who sows discord among his brethren. And the last one in the list of the six things, of the seven things, is the one that God hates the most. See, God loves unity. Unity is wonderful. Unity is what we will have in heaven. We will have this corporate blessing and bliss of everyone being in love with everyone and everyone speaking well of one another. And God looks down at His people for whom Christ died, people who claim to have been forgiven, and He sees them shooting arrows at each other. And it grieves Him to His heart. It grieves Him to the very core of His being that His children would destroy one another. Don't we do that? You know, our own kids, when we see them going against one another, it is irritating. It is painful. And so He says this is one of the things that God tremendously hates. It includes, let me give you some examples, whispering, Romans chapter 1, backbiting, Romans chapter 1, evil surmisings, 1 Timothy 6, tattling, 1 Timothy 5, evil speaking, defaming, repeating matters. We are told in the Bible that saints should keep their tongues from these things. They should put these things away in Ephesians 4. They should be warned against it, and they should give no occasion for this kind of thing. It includes gossip, as we've already said. Let me read what Calvin said about gossip. This is really great. He who forbids us to defame our neighbor's reputation by falsehood desires us to keep it untarnished in as much as truth will permit. Though the command is only directed against falsehood, it intimates that the preservation of our neighbor's good name is recommended. It ought to be sufficient for us to guard our name, God's name in everything, because that is God's interest. It includes flattery. Flattery, just another form of lying. When we flatter a person, we tell them things that we think they want to hear, to either elevate ourselves or to manipulate them. Whatever the case may be, lying in any sense is displeasing to God. Did you hear this story? This is a fascinating story. It's just an example of how much lying has pervaded our culture. Kevin Hart was a high school football player, and he was a lineman from a small town in Nevada. And he was well known in the community as being a real possibility for a sports team, a college team, or whatever. And he was maintaining that he had been recruited by a number of colleges. And he mentioned two of the big Pac-10 schools that were recruiting him. He had a news meeting, and then he had baseball caps, and he announced that even though these people wanted me to come, I'm going to go play football with this team. Except for the fact that neither team had ever even talked to him. He made the whole thing up from beginning to end, and it all stemmed from one simple concept where he told someone, I think one of the college teams is coming and is going to scout me. From his hopeful comment, he continued to lie that grew and grew until he called this whole press conference to announce that he was going. In the end, you know the case, that it was more embarrassing for him than anything else. And let me just give you a practical piece of wisdom. Sometimes in answering quickly, you'll notice this. We give an answer, and then we think, no, that's not what I meant to say. If you ever get to that point when someone says, did you do this? No. Think about it. That is the very moment when you say, wait a minute, I meant to say yes. Or wait a minute, I want to answer that a little bit differently. At that point, it's still okay. And it's just the problem that the longer it goes, the more space we put between it, the harder it is to come back and say, well, I really meant to say this yesterday or last week or last year. So initially, if you fall into those things, that's the time to get it right. Now, I'm going to, in just the next few minutes, tell you why it is so important. I have four reasons. The number one reason why it is so important for us to be truthful, to not destroy our neighbor in their reputation, to not lie against them in the court or the court of public opinion, is because our God is a God of truth. Listen to Deuteronomy. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All of His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. In Psalm 31, for You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me. Now notice the concept. O Lord God of truth. What would your life be like if God was a liar? If God were a liar today, then we would say that all of His promises are gone, are untrustworthy, are not worth depending upon or relying in, and would destroy us. Because God is a God of truth, and He never can tell a lie. Hebrews says that it is impossible for Him to lie. Titus says the God who does not lie has promised eternal life to His children. If that is the case, then how could we do anything else other than be honest like God? Consider this. Number one, God is a God of truth, and I'm going to leave that for this morning. But secondly, I want you to consider specifically, Jesus was crucified or murdered, or He went to the cross specifically because of slander. That was the way that they put Him on the cross. Listen to what they did throughout His ministry. So they watched Him closely, whether He would heal him on the Sabbath day so that they might accuse Him. In another place, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked Him, is it lawful to heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse Him? And then the whole multitude arose and led Him to Pilate, and they began to accuse Him. Now it happened on another Sabbath day that He entered into the Sabbath and He taught, and there was a man whose hand was withered. And so the scribes and the Pharisees watched Him closely that they might find an accusation against Him. And all through the Gospels, the way that they had Jesus convicted before Pilate or brought Him to Pilate is they broke specifically the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Why should we do it? Because God is a God of truth, because specifically Jesus is the one who was destroyed through false accusations. And if that doesn't help, thirdly, because Satan is the father of lies. And I am never more like God when I tell the truth, and I am never more like Satan than when I lie. You considered in the Garden of Eden, what did Satan do to bring all of this on our lives, to bring the whole fall into the world? Has God really said? He slandered God. He took the truth and He twisted it. He manipulated God's words and used them for His own ends. And by lying, He is a liar, Jesus said, and the father of lies. And so if I'm going to allow my tongue to be manipulative, if I'm going to allow my words to destroy other people and slander them and hurt their reputation, then you know who I'm acting like. Acting like the devil himself. And what I find in all of these things, I'm going to close my Bible and conclude this morning, is this. Paul said it like this: let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And notice this phrase: and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. My speech is connected with grieving God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you. Question for you as we close and wrap it up this morning. How many times has God ever slandered? He has never done it. How many times has God ever gossiped? He has never gossiped. How many times has He ever manipulated the truth for His own ends? He never has. How sad it is that we as believers are willing to do what God our Father wouldn't do. If you read Psalm 15, I'm not going to read it for you again because we read it earlier in the day. It described the kind of person who can approach God. Who can ascend into thy holy hill? Do you remember that? One of the basic characteristics of a person who is welcome to be close with God is that he did not slander his neighbor. I get a real feeling from that God takes personal offense when we slander our brothers and sisters. He says, if you want to be close to me, if you want to ascend into the holy place, if you want to be where God dwells, then don't be slandering, speaking evil of your neighbor. Let's pray, and I'll make a couple more comments, and we'll be done for this morning. God, we just pray that you'd help us this morning as we conclude to think about the good name of our friends, of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even beyond that, that we would not even be slandering our neighbors and our acquaintances, that the words of our mouth would be acceptable to you and that they would be filled with kindness and grace and with blessings and not curses, that we would not be willing to open our tongues and destroy a person to make ourselves look better, to gain personal ends. I pray that you'd help us each one this morning to understand that these commands are here to help us to walk with you, to first of all run to the cross and realize, yeah, there's one that we fail at, and look to Jesus and trust in the one who never slandered, who when he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. Help us, Lord, to be like your Son, Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right.